So, tonight we're going to start with the importance, to learn the importance of accurate directions, okay? So, have you ever experienced failure because you didn't follow directions? Or, have you ever been given the wrong directions, and while you followed them accurately, the project failed? Hopefully, you can laugh about these experiences now. But at the time, they probably weren't funny at all. Take, for instance, this story. One day, a man sees his wife is busy in the kitchen and says, "Can I help?" She says, "Sure. Take this bag of potatoes, peel half of them, put them in a pot to boil." And this is what she got. Half of the potato peeled. Another day, the husband says to the wife, "Please go buy one carton of milk, and if they have avocados, please buy six." And when she returned, she came with six milks. So then the husband asked her, "Why did you buy six cartons of milk?" And she replied, "Because they had avocados." She followed the directions. While this may be a humorous story, though, of directions gone wrong at times, the results of wrong directions may have dire consequences. This was the case for Francisco and Regina Mamura. According to the Washington Post, they were driving to meet their daughter for pizza in a beachside suburb in Brazil. Unfortunately, their GPS sent them to a violent neighborhood instead, and the drug gang that runs the place didn't hesitate to attack. The gang shot up the car and killed Regina, age 70. Her husband, Francisco, age 69, may have only been saved because bullets hit silver candlesticks in the trunk instead of him. And this was according to their daughter. Regina's life ended, and Francisco nearly lost his because the GPS had brought them to the wrong street with the same name. Correct directions would have prevented this tragedy. What Francisco and Regina needed was clear and accurate directions. The result of not having them was tragic. And likewise, it is tragic when someone doesn't have a clear and accurate gospel. The lost need a clear and accurate gospel message. However, we live in a world which garbles the gospel. They add to its simple message, causing confusion. And that is why Paul laid out in the book of Romans a clear and accurate gospel message, which is justification by grace alone through faith alone. It is vital that we learn to give an accurate gospel message because the consequences for the lost not receiving them are tragic and eternal. We want to be clear and accurate in understanding and presenting the gospel message. So let's continue our study of the righteousness of God received by turning in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. Where we see that the theme of the book in Romans is the righteousness of God. And we've seen the first section, the righteousness of God, was introduced. And we've seen the second part is the righteousness of God required. And this is where we saw that mankind needs God's righteousness. The immoral person, the moral person, the religious person, all need God's righteousness. They lack that. The law could only show us our unrighteousness. So the question was, how can we receive God's righteousness? And that's where we learn the third section of our book, the righteousness of God received. In the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5. That's what we're studying. We're in the middle of that right now. Then we will look at salvation and sanctification, the righteousness of God reproduced, and the righteousness of God realized in our fifth section. But where do we find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, in the book of Romans? The answer is clearly stated in the two key verses, Romans 1:16 and 17, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. These verses are the opening remarks in Paul's case. They are the theme or summation of what will follow, as Paul intends to prove that salvation is, first of all, of God. So what does God's Word say about of being from God? It says that it showed us that God is holy, spiritually clean. He's perfect and pure. And we've seen that in Psalm 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. He's separate. He's pure and perfect. And we've seen also that we are unrighteous. We've seen that in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. And that's weird how I don't have... Well, I can't get rid of it, so we'll have to work around it. I don't know why this taskbar cuts it off, but... Anyway, we are unrighteous and we fall short of God's righteous standard. And what happens is now there's a barrier between us and God. And Romans 6:23 describes that barrier. For the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. We are separated from a holy God, and in that condition we will be forever. Mankind has a problem. We are separated from God because God cannot be in the presence of unrighteous sinners. Our destiny is to remain separated from Him forever. Man's efforts, though, are totally inadequate to change our destiny. Our situation is dire. And what do? Going back to our key verses, it tells us that salvation is found in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. And we see that salvation begins with a specific person. Jesus Christ, the unique God-man. He was both God and man, and He was sinless. And He did a specific work. He died and rose again the third day. And what did that work do? That work was an accomplishment. He died for our sins. He died in our place, so that when we look at the same picture here, God poured out on Jesus Christ His wrath that should have came on this sinful man. He died in our place. And we see this in Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His blood, declared righteous, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And not only that, but salvation is extended. We see also that salvation is extended to everyone. And we see this in the whole Bible in a nutshell, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, everyone, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And not only that, the one requirement for this is who believes. That is the one requirement of salvation. So, salvation is for all who believe, to trust in, who rely on Christ's finished work for us. And this message is a focus of what we are going to study today. In these two verses, Paul lays out a clear and accurate gospel message for us. But Paul also included some examples of others saved by grace through faith alone. For in our last lesson, we observed how the Apostle Paul used the example of Abraham to reinforce that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Unfortunately, many people today have added human wisdom to God's clear direction, the clear response of the gospel. The addition of human wisdom has occurred in many churches to where the delight of Satan a confused or garbled gospel is regularly presented. It is important that we are aware of these incorrect responses because many people we talk to will be confused by them. Now, it is important to note that it is entirely biblical to tell people how they are saved and also how they are not saved. We want to have a clear and accurate gospel. We do not want any confusion. In fact, it is not until someone understands how they are not saved that the truth of the gospel really starts to set in. For this reason, the Bible often will state how one is saved and how one is not saved in the same passage. So let's take a look at a few of these right here. How to be saved, Acts 13:39, and by him everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous from all things. But look what it says later on. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith. But look at how they're not saved. Apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We'll study more about that later. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved, how? Through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And a couple more. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we see that God's Word clearly makes a distinction between how one is justified by faith and not by works. And as we see these distinctions in the Bible, we want to take note of them so that we can give a clear and accurate gospel. Next, we'll see some examples of justification as we continue our study of the righteousness of God received. And our first example shows us that justification comes through faith alone. And our first example was Abraham. So let's read in Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was an excellent example because he lived before the law was given. He was a Gentile sinner, and he became the physical father of the Jewish nation, and he was highly regarded by the Jews. But we also saw some principles last time of boasting. Now look back at 4:2, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but he can't boast before God. We learn that though you may think you have a reason to boast before men, you will never have a single reason to boast before God. Instead, we saw in verse 3 that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Let's read verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham would have something to boast about if he was justified before God by works, because then the spotlight would have been on him and not on God's promise and provision. If your faith is on something you do, then where is the spotlight? It's on you. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then where is the spotlight? It's on Him squarely. It's on the One who died for you and who provides salvation freely by His grace. Next, Paul will use the life of David to not only show us that justification comes through faith alone, but also to stress that justification does not come through works. Let's read Romans 4, 4 through 8. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. As we consider how justification does not come through works, we're going to see some principles about accounting. Again, take a look at Romans 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So here we've got it up on the board here. And I want you to notice two words here. The word accounted and accounted. Counted and accounted. They are accounting terms, which mean that God's gift of righteousness was put to Abraham's account. It is used to credit something to someone or to put something on one's account. This is what occurs when you deposit money into a bank account. The money is credited to your account. Before God, when you make a deposit of your good works, they are counted as debt. They become a claim you are making before God for wages due, which runs totally contrary to the concept of grace. You are saying that God owes you. On the other hand, when you make a deposit of faith before God, your faith is accounted by God for righteousness, which is totally consistent with grace. God is choosing to give you the gift of righteousness. Abraham was justified the moment he believed, we saw in verse 3. And the same is true today. So from this we can note two accounting principles. The first principle is wages are counted as debt God owes. Look at this verse again, Romans 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Notice the word wages here. Wages are something you get from working. And you earn wages. They are deserved. Set you up? But they're not counted as grace, but as debt. So that leaves God in debt to you. So basically, the wages put God in debt to you, and they, because you now deserve something, you earn something. But what does this word grace mean? It is undeserved. Grace is undeceived, so that's contrary one to another. And that is our first accounting principle. Wages are counted as debt. God owes you them. Work yields wages that the working person deserves. Just like when you receive a paycheck from your employer, your employer owes you the wages you deserve. Look at what H.A. Ironside says. To earn salvation by works would put God in man's debt. He would owe it to the successful worker to save him, which is the very opposite of grace. But in reality, how does God view your works in regards to justification? Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God." And what do you do with a filthy rag? Cast it away. For justification, the good things we do are filthy and worthless to God. And in reality, if we got what we deserve, we would deserve separation forever. And that's where we've seen before in Romans 6:23, the wages, what we earn because of our sin, is death, separation from God forever. But instead of getting what we deserve, God gives us something far better, as we see in our second principle. Faith is counted as righteousness, and that's God gives. Look at this verse. Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him," as we have an object, Jesus Christ, "because he justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." It all boils down to works versus grace. There are only two approaches one can have to God. Verse 4 mentions the first approach. It is based on our works and results in debt. If we work hard enough, God would owe us salvation as a reward. Our works are put to our account and are counted as a debt God owes us. This is man's way and God rejects it. Verse 5 mentions the second approach. It is based on God's grace and His gift. We don't work for justification, but we simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, faith is counted or put to our account for righteousness. This is a clear contrast between, this shows us that there's a clear contrast between man's way and God's way. For man's way shows us the work of man. God's way is the work of God. He does all the work. Man's way is a way of reward. But God's way is a gift given to you. Man's way is based on works. God's way is based on grace. Man's way is Christ plus something. But God's way is Christ alone. Man's way is do it. But God's way is it's already done for you. Man's way is achieve. You have to achieve salvation. But God's way says it's already accomplished. Man's way keeps trying harder and trying harder. But God's way is a way of trust. Man's way, then, is a hope-so salvation. But God's way is a no-so salvation. Man's way reflects on our sins. But God's way reflects on the Son, what He's done and what He's accomplished. Man's way is a way of fears. We have to work, we have to try, we have to hope. But God's way is a way of faith. Man's way is a way of law. God's way is a way of love. Man's way is external, looks at our external works, and God's way is internal. Man's way is a way of actions. God's way is attitude. Man's way is performance. But God's way is a relationship. As we continue to look at the fact that justification comes through faith alone apart from works, we see our second example of this chapter, the example of David. Let's look at Romans 4:6 through 8. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Why would David be a good example of how justification comes through faith alone and not through works? Well, he lived during the dispensation of law. Our second Old Testament example is David, and he lived under the dispensation of law, unlike Abraham, who lived before the giving of the law. And we can see that with our chart right here. Abraham, our first example, lived under the dispensation of promise. To him was given precious promises regarding a seed, a blessing, and a land. But he was not saved by these unconditional promises. He was saved by faith alone, by grace. And secondly, David lived under law. He was given works to do, a list of things to accomplish, but he wasn't saved by the law, the Ten Commandments, or any of the 613 facets of the law. He was saved by grace, as we're going to learn. And same thing for today. Today, we're not saved by either one of these. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, who died for us. All throughout the ages, people are saved by grace alone through faith. But not only did he live under the law, the example of David, he not only lived under the example of the law, but he was also Israel's most famous king. So that means he was a faithful Jewish believer who became Israel's most famous king. David received the Davidic covenant, which promised that the Messiah would come from his family. He also is an excellent choice for Paul to use as an example because the Jews would hold King David in high esteem. But even through all of that, David lived during the law and was Israel's most famous king. We also see that he was justified by faith apart from works. Again, our verse says, in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And these are his words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul is quoting David here. Okay, I'm sorry. We see from the text that David understood two principles about imputation. The first one is the one I've got up there now. God does impute righteousness apart from works. God does impute righteousness apart from works. Paul is quoting the words of David here, taken from Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. The word blessed means to have received blessings from the Lord, one of which is joy, because he had received these blessings because he had been forgiven for some sin. And this psalm was written after his sin with Bathsheba, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had murdered her husband Uriah. And so he is showing us that the Lord has covered his sin, and now he sees he's blessed. So he understands this first principle of imputation as God does impute righteousness apart from works. This was true in David's time, and it's true today. Justification is through faith, and it does not depend on our lifestyle or our behavior. No wonder David describes the blessedness of man to whom righteousness is imputed. We'll learn about that word in a few minutes. The word speaks of being in receipt of special favor. You can see how it corresponds to grace. as grace's undeserved kindness. But not only does God impute His righteousness apart from works, but God does not impute sin. That's right, God does not put our sins on our account. How blessed is that? To be sure we properly understand what Paul is saying, we will examine the term impute more closely. This Greek word for imputed is translated accounted. It's logizomai. It's translated counted, accounted, imputed, and reckoned. In the King James Version, it appears 11 times through in verses 3 through 24. And that is why Romans 4 is called the imputation chapter. This next slide, visually, you won't be able to read it, I don't think, but it visually shows the frequency of the word imputed, logizomai. One, accounted, imputed, all in Romans 4, 3 through 24. So it's a pretty important word in our chapter. So, but the word impute, logizomai, means to put something to one's account. When you put money in your bank again, the banker takes the cash from you and then puts it or credits it to your account. That's what the word means. So let's visualize what happened here. As we see, imputation. Adam here sinned, and his sin was imputed to all of mankind. But not only do we have Adam's sin on our account, but then we also have personal sins in our account. And this imputation now takes all of our sins, our personal sins, and our sin that was from Adam, and imputed it on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. Okay? And when Jesus died on the cross, God poured out all His wrath, and Jesus paid for all of our sins so that the righteousness of God now was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied once and for all. And because of that now, this imputation carries on past the cross to all believers in Christ. See, we originally had Adam's sin, and then we had personal sins. Now all of that was put on Jesus Christ, and He paid for all of that sin. So now we get Christ's righteousness and is put on every believer. It's imputed to every believer. Shown in a different way, we can see this debit and credit book here. On Christ's account, there was no sin. But to His credit, He had perfect righteousness. Now, on man, we had Adam's sin and we had personal sins. What do we have in our credit? Nothing. Now, the great exchange happened. I think it's going to happen. There it goes. And to Christ's ledger, Adam's sin was placed there, and all of our personal sins, even ours, 2,000 years after He died, was placed on Christ's account. And He lost His perfect righteousness as it went to man's account here. But we lost our sins. We have no sins now to pay for. Our passage tells us of freely imputed righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and that we do not have any sins to put to our account. All of this is clearly stated to be apart from works. Unfortunately, many people are not satisfied with God's plan of salvation, so they add works to it. They are confused by grace. They are not comfortable with getting something for nothing. That's our world is so achievement oriented. We get what we achieve, but not according to God's plan. We get even though we don't deserve. And they don't understand this, so they gravitate to works. Yet God's word is very careful to define how you are saved as well as how you are not saved, as we've seen in our verses before. And by Acts 13:39, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:28, we've seen, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, imputed for righteousness. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved, rescued, delivered through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, when you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf, where again is the emphasis? It's on Jesus. When you add your effort, works, or performance to God's plan of salvation, where is the emphasis now? It's on you. God's focus is on the empty cross and on the empty tomb, and He wants all attention to be on what Jesus Christ has accomplished. The spotlight is totally on Him, and He is the center of all our attention. But Satan obviously would like to confuse that. All he has to do is add works to nullify God's amazing grace and shift the focus onto the guilty sinner and what the guilty sinner does. Adding God's good works to the salvation equation is very common today, even in many churches, giving evidence of Satan's success in this spiritual battle. Satan has been successful in distorting the gospel. This is happening in spite of clear and accurate teaching in the Word of God. So what does the Word of God say again? Acts 16:30 and 31. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he didn't add, "Repent and give your life to Christ," or whatever else. He just said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if your household believes, they will be saved as well." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," notice it stops there, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." He doesn't add that. It's believe in Him, period. And the next one, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." He saved us. He did the work through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. However, we know from 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 that it is Satan's desire to blind the minds of unbelievers to the message of the gospel. As we see here, but even if our gospel is veiled or covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. One of Satan's methods in this spiritual battle is to propagate counterfeit gospels. There will be some truth in the message, But when the rubber meets the road, when it comes down to the crucial question, what must I do to be saved? There is confusion. You are in the midst of a very real spiritual battle. Let's be diligent students of the Scriptures so that we can confidently, before the Lord, present a gospel that is true to His Word. We need to be sure that we are not adding works to the finished work of Christ. We want a clear and accurate gospel. So, what are some of the confusions out there? The dominant confusion is this: salvation is by faith plus my good works. Let's clarify this. Clarifying the confusion. Believe in Jesus Christ and, when you see this "and," that's a problem. Give your life to Him, or give your life to Jesus. Now, how many of you have heard of that? Well, that's how you get saved. That you have to believe on Christ and give your life to Him, or give your life to Jesus. That's a common one for today. Let's sort out the confusion of this. Because first of all, we need to understand that for salvation, the issue is one of receiving, not giving. It is on us who are on the short end. We are on the short end of the stick. We are the ones in need. We are the ones who need saving. As we have already seen, we have nothing to offer God. We are in need of rescue, and God is the one who saves. When this is used, is this asking the person to do something or believe something? Is the spotlight on the cross of Christ, or is it on the person? Remember how the Lord explained it is more blessed to give than to receive? When it comes to your salvation, which party will be the more blessed, will be in the more blessed position? You or God? Obviously, God. He is the giver and we are the receivers. And the only way to receive life from God is by faith apart from works. We also see for salvation that it is impossible to give something that you don't have. It is impossible to give something that you don't have. This thought confuses our very need. The fact that we give our life to Him or give our life to Jesus confuses our very need. Our problem, according to Ephesians 2:1, is that we do not have life. We are spiritually dead. We have no life to give. Look at Ephesians 2:1. And you, now he's talking to the church of Ephesus, the believers there, and you, he, in reference to God, made alive. And they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were separated because of their trespasses and sins. And to see this more clearly, we want to take a look at a doll that everybody knows. This doll is a perfect tool to use in showing how to save someone's life. Okay? Because this doll has no life. It just sits there on the table. But even if we dress this doll up, it looks really close to a person. If we dress this doll up, make it look even more alive, it still has no life. So what can this doll offer to attain life? Nothing, because it has no life. The offer of God in salvation is that Jesus came to give us His life. You do not have life, and that is the problem. So the clear and accurate solution to our problem is that we receive life freely from God by grace. So we learn that for salvation, the issue is one of receiving and not giving. And also, it is impossible to give something that you don't have. But to the believer, to the unbeliever, this means works. For to the unbeliever, this means works. when you tell an unbeliever, believe in Jesus Christ and give your life to Him or give your life to Jesus, this means works. When an unbeliever hears the phrase, give your life to Jesus, what will he think? Remember, we want to be clear. So it is not as important what we think it means when we tell somebody to do this, but rather what they think it means. Unbelievers naturally think in terms of works. That's the way we grow up in the world. And the average unbeliever has probably heard the gospel invitations before they have been exhorted to give up sin and be serious about God. Therefore, the unbeliever will think that giving his life to Jesus means that he must be very serious about following Jesus, that Jesus must become his all in all, and that he will have to both quit doing some things and start doing other things in his life in order to truly fulfill the command. In short, the unbeliever will think in terms of works, things that he must do in order to be saved. Instead of being clear and accurate, the gospel will become murky because you have used this unscriptural phrase, the person will not see the true offer of grace. You have shifted the spotlight from Jesus Christ and His work to the unbeliever and His work. But some will argue, being serious about following Jesus is a good thing, and it shows your commitment. This may be true, but are we saved by our ability to follow Jesus or by our commitment to Him? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by our good works. If you are honest, do you, as a believer, really always follow after Jesus? Have you really given Him all in your life? If not, why do you seek to make an unbeliever fulfill this when you as a believer do not always fulfill it? We want to give a clear and accurate gospel. So the clarification for this is, Jesus did not come to receive our life, but to freely give us His life when we believe on Him alone. Jesus did not come to receive our life, but to freely give us His life when we believe on Him alone. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here, Paul is talking about the method of our salvation. He's talking to believers, but he's talking about how they were saved. And you, he says, you believers, He, in reference to God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Not only that, but among whom also we are all once conducted ourselves, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But here's the good part. But God, I love those two words. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, notice this, even when we were dead and separated in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And not only that, He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And how was that? For by grace, God's undeserved kindness towards you, you have been saved, rescued, delivered through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that it's not of yourself, because salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, not of doing something. And that's because, lest anyone should boast, lest you could go up before God and say, look what I've done for you, God. You owe me salvation. But we've been saved by grace, undeserved kindness. That's good news. Oh, how we need to be clear and not tricked by the enemy into proclaiming an ineffective gospel. If you have used this phrase, or do not condemn yourself, simply thank the Lord for the clarification that we've seen here and set out to communicate the gospel accurately in the future, and be sure to help others see this difference as well. Give them clear and accurate directions of the gospel. Here's another confusing condition for salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins to be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins to be saved. So what is meant by those asserting this common condition today? They mean, yes, you need to believe on Jesus Christ and all that entails, but you also need to repent. And by this, it is meant to be willing to turn from your sins, to reject and forsake all known sin. And you need to have a degree of sorrow for your sins. Believe and repent are viewed as two distinct actions, both necessary for salvation. Repentance, according to this view, is turning away from and or having sorrow over your sin. But to clarify this kind of thinking, we need to understand the biblical meaning of repentance. The biblical meaning of repentance and what it is. So repentance means simply to change your mind. To change your mind. Repent, it comes from this Greek word metanoia. Meta, it's a two-word in the Greek. Meta means, it's coming, to change. Meta means to change, like metamorphosis. And noia is your mind. So we've got to change your mind. That's what it means. It is used 58 times in the New Testament. And we see that the biblical meaning of repentance is to change your mind, but also what it's not. It is not being sorry for your sins. It is not being sorry for your sins. It does mean to change your mind. It does not mean being sorry for your sins. Note the presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of repentance. Look at what Paul says about repentance and sorrow. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 9, we read, I should add that this letter was written in response to 1 Corinthians, in which Paul dishes out all of these things that they have done bad in the church. Now, 2 Corinthians is, this part of it is to thank them for their change of mind in this respect. And this is where we are in this section right here. 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry from that first letter, but that your sorrow led to repentance, a change of mind. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, because he didn't say things that were wrong, he said what was going on, that you may suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. Notice, sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces wrath. From verse 9, we see that sorrow is not repentance. And from verse 10, we see that sorrow does not always lead to repentance. I'm going to show you in verse 9, it says, I rejoice that you were made sorry, and that your sorrow therefore led to repentance. So it's not the same thing. And in verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. When someone's sorry about what they've done and they see it clearly and then they change their mind and go in a different direction, that's godly sorrow and repentance. But when the last part of that verse in verse 10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is that which produces resentment. Hey, when somebody corrects you something and you don't change your mind, you just say, I hate that. That kind of worldly repentance doesn't produce repentance. That the worldly sorrow doesn't produce repentance. And that's what he's saying here, is that sorrow doesn't always lead to repentance. But he was glad that the sorrow that he caused by the first letter led to their change of mind. Okay? If repent meant sorrow for sin, then God himself would be a sinner. Notice this quote from Charles Ryrie. Sorrow may well be involved in repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. And yet the change of mind must not be superficial, but genuine. The presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of your repentance. And this quote here, in the King James Version, this is by Michael Cockeris from Repentance, in the King James Version, the word repent occurs 46 times in the Old Testament. 37 of those times, God is the one repenting or not repenting. If repentance meant sorrow for sin, what would that mean to God? He would have to be a sinner. Look at Amos 7:3. The Lord repented. It doesn't mean that he was a sinner there, but he changed his mind for this, and it shall not be, saith the Lord. Repentance does not mean being sorry for your sins. And also, it does not mean to turn from your sins. It is not turning from your sins. Turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. Luke 17:3 says, take heed to yourself, and if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, if he changes his mind, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times he turns to you, saying, I repent, I'll change my mind, you forgive him, the Lord, Luke says. Notice how he repented seven times in one day. This is hardly turning from sin. If repentance meant turning from sin, then we should only read about one time the brother sins against you. After he repented the one time and he turned from his sin, there should be no more incidents. But that is not what we read there. Repentance is about a change in belief, not in behavior. So let me ask you, does a sinner have to turn from him to give up his sins to be saved? Does a sinner have to turn from or give up his sins to be saved? Could he even do this? Let me ask you, have you given up all sinning? Have you successfully turned from sin? Remember, God is concerned about changing your destiny first and foremost, and then he cleans up your life if you're once you get saved. Remember who did Christ die for, according to Romans 5. For when we are still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And he died for the ungodly, sinners, and enemies. While clarifying the confusion of believe on the Lord and Jesus Christ, repent from your sins to be saved, we have seen the biblical meaning of the word repentance and its distorted view today. But we also see the context of the biblical passage determines the object of repentance. The context of the biblical passage determines the object of repentance. See, repentance requires an object. A change of mind about what? So let's take a look at some objects of repentance in the Bible. The first one is Acts 20 and 21. Testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. The repentance is toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this next one. Acts 2:36 and 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, the Jews heard this, they were cut to the heart. They realized what they had done. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent about what? Jesus. Okay? In Hebrews 6:1 it says, therefore, leaving the discussion the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. The object is your dead works here. So repentance requires an object. And sin is only mentioned, repentance from sin is mentioned only one time in Revelations 9:21, but it's not a salvation verse. Okay? So we've seen the object of repentance, that repentance needs an object. So in seeking to clarify the confusion regarding those who say you need to believe and repent from your sins to be saved, we need to understand another thing is the repentance of faith are closely related, but are not the same thing. Repentance and faith are closely related, but not the same thing. Notice Acts 20 and 21, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in clarifying this, Daniel Wallace here, who talks a lot about the Greek language, says the evidence suggests that in Luke's usage, saving faith does include repentance. In those texts which speak simply of faith, a theological shorthand seems to be employed. Luke envisions repentance as the inceptive act of which the entirety may be called pistuo, or faith, believe. Thus, for Luke, conversion is not a two-step process, but one step, faith, but the kind of faith that includes repentance. So, I'll illustrate this in a minute. Repentance and faith are married but separate. Repentance is needed for salvation. The Bible says so. A change of mind is needed for salvation. Repentance is needed for salvation. The Bible says so. But it is not a separate thing from faith. It is included in believing and cannot be separated from it when it comes to salvation from hell. This can be illustrated by thinking of two sides of one coin. You change your mind about sin, recognizing that you are bad enough to go to hell, and then you change your mind about who can save you. Not your works or your ability or a church or a ritual or a promise you make, but Jesus Christ alone and what he did was enough and it is finished. And the way to illustrate this is, you have, by this story of falling into a raging river and are being pulled towards a waterfall. You are hanging on to a small log which is barely able to keep you afloat. As you approach the waterfall, someone from shore throws you a rope. You have to think, hang on to the log and go over the waterfall, or let go of the log and grab the rope and be pulled to safety. Repentance, then, is the change of mind about the log, letting go of this thing that saves you, and faith is grabbing onto the rope. So repentance is letting go of the log, the decision to let go of that log and go to the rope. The saving is done by the rescuer. So far, we aim to clarify the confusion set forth regarding the gospel, in which someone will say that you need to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. We have looked at the biblical meaning of the word repent, the context of the word repent, the relationship between the words repent and faith. And now we see that repentance is clearly not the emphasis of New Testament salvation passages. So quickly, comparing repent and repentance with faith, overall usage in the New Testament, pistuo, faith or belief, is found 485 times. But metanoia is only 56 times. So which part is the emphasis on there? Faith or belief, right? But notice in the book of John. In the book of John, pistuo is 98 times. When metanoia is not even mentioned in the book of John. To repent is not mentioned in the book of John. Now, why is that significant? What is the book of John about? John 20, 30 through 31 is the purpose statement of the book of John. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? That you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is the purpose of the book. It's a large gospel tract so that you can get saved. But yet, repentance is not even found in there, but faith is found in there 98 times. But what about Romans? How does Paul use metanoia? Pistuo, faith or belief, is found 61 times, but metanoia is only found one time. So clearly the emphasis is not on repenting, but it's a part of it. So we have to change our mind about what we're trusting in. So we've seen that the biblical meaning of repentance is a change of mind and not turning from your sins, nor is it to be sorry for your sins. We looked at the context of the repent and how it requires an object. We saw that the object is never sin when pertaining to salvation verses. We have seen that faith and repentance are closely related, but they are not the same thing. And also that the word metanoia, from which the word repent is translated, is not used nearly as much as the word faith, which shows us that repentance is not the emphasis. We also recognize that repentance, as it is used today, clearly is not a message of good news. It is clearly not a message of good news. And why is that? Because it's subjective in nature. It's subjective by nature. How do you know if you have repented? How do you know if your sorrow, if that were to be what its meaning was sincere enough? Do you have enough sorrow? How can you tell? How do you know if you have enough sorrow for your sin? What about sins you may have not have all that much sorrow about? Because that's possible, that we can actually, after all, the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season, meaning it's quite possible to have sinned and not necessarily have a lot of sorrow for. Does this mean that you are not saved? How many times can you commit a certain sin before your repentance? If it means to turn from sin, is null and void. 3? 40 times? Where in the Bible is a line spelled out clearly so we can know? Could someone do a sin 180 times and still be considered turned from sin? But someone else goes to hell at 181. Well, so where is the line, and how do you know it? Do you just feel it? How could anyone who teaches this ever be able to say to know that they are saved? If they claim that they are saved, it displays them a high level of self-confidence and arrogance. They have assumed that their personal success of turning from sin is certainly good enough for them to say that they are saved. So we've seen repentance is subjective in nature, and it also contradicts the message of grace, and it robs you of your assurance. It contradicts the message of grace, undeserved kindness, and it robs you of your assurance. In 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things you've written so you may know that you have eternal life." This is why evangelical churches today are filled with decent, moral, self-righteous people who are certain they are Christian, yet if they are asked if they are certain about going to heaven, they say, "I hope so," or I don't know so. It is subjective in nature, it contradicts the message of the grace, it robs you of assurance, and it's not a message of hope to the sinner. Look at this guy right here. The alcoholic, right? He is addicted to alcohol and totally defeated. Powerless and down, he is miserable. You come along and tell him about God's love and how Jesus died for him. He perks up a little, interested. Could it be true? And then you tell him, all he has to do is turn away from drinking. Just quit. And immediately he's deflated. This is his problem. He can't quit. He is defeated and frustrated and remains without hope. The next time someone comes to tell him the good news, he is that much more hard-hearted due to the false, non-grace, works-orientated message. What if turning from sin really was the condition to be saved? Would you be saved? Do you turn away from sin, and can you even do this? This picture is you. This picture is you. Oh, you may not be a drunk, but you gossip. You have lied. You've been selfish at times. You struggle in your own areas. What it means. Turn from your own sin. Give it up now. Is that John 3:16? The Bible never specifically says, repent of your sins, be saved. The exhortation to repent in a salvation context is never used in reference to sin. The words for repentance are never found in the Gospel of John, and only twice in Romans, and in those in non-salvation context. Repentance, as it is used and understood today, is simply a work. It is the direct contrast to grace and the gospel of grace. So believe and repent for your sins. What is the emphasis? Is it on you? Or is it on Jesus Christ? Believe, the focus is on Christ. Repent for your sins, the focus is on you. Where does the gospel shine? On Christ or on you? It's on Christ. Christ did all the work. Salvation is by God's grace through faith alone. But that does not stop people from adding to God's plan of salvation. Repenting your sins is to be saved adds to the gospel of grace and confuses the one condition of salvation. It just works. The clarification then is since your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, you need to change your mind or repent about trusting anything else but Jesus Christ to save you. That's the clarification. You have to change your mind about trusting anything else that saves you. Today we have seen that justification comes by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. We saw this in the life of David, who lived under the law, but yet he was saved by grace through faith apart from works. We saw a number of verses on how man is saved by faith and not by works. We clarified some false teaching of the gospel that showed that one doesn't need to give their life to Jesus, nor do they need to turn from their sins or be sorry for their sins to receive eternal life. If you're saved, take this message and etch it into your mind so that when called by someone to explain the gospel, you can deliver a clear and accurate gospel. So that you will have a clear and accurate reason for the hope that's within you. We need to give clear directions so that they would understand correctly, and we can avoid the tragedy of giving someone the wrong message. However, if you do not know with 100% assurance that you have eternal life, stop and think about what has been delivered tonight. God has given us a clear and accurate good news message in His Word. It clearly says in John 3:36, He who believes, where? In the Son. He has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Put your faith on the one who can trust you. Let's pray. Dear Father, just thank you again for this message tonight. Thank you for the imputation chapter, that we can see that our sins were imputed on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, even ours that were in the future, and that His righteousness was imputed on all who believe in Him, in His finished work. I pray that if anybody here doesn't understand that message, that they could get it clearly and accurately, either from someone who knows, or if they could ask questions. I just pray that that they could get saved by Your amazing grace, and that we would be clear and accurate in telling people about the gospel, whether it's at the fairs, whether it's at work or home. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.